Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26. Galatians 5, 19 to 26. Hear now the word of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. For a minute, picture in your mind a warm, sunny day, and you're standing outside with a light wind blowing against you. And in front of you are two tall trees. One of the trees is full of life, and its leaves are dancing and shining in the wind and sunshine. But the other tree is withered. It's without leaves, blossoms, or fruit. Galatians chapter 5 closes with a similar contrast. And contrast is indeed the mother of clarity. Seeing the clear difference between two things by placing them side by side, opposite one another. Verses 19 to 21 describes the fruitless, dead existence of our sinful flesh, the sinful nature that still resides within us. Verse 22 and following describe the alive, fruitful, and productive work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. The contrast is as absolute as the difference between life and death. The Apostle Paul has already explained that the sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit are mortal enemies, locked in deadly combat against one another within each Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The passions of the sinful nature are at war with the desires of the regenerate nature of the Christian. And this warfare takes place within every Christian. There is a sense in which a Christian is a person with two natures. In this conflict, the Christian is commanded to walk in the Holy Spirit rather than satisfy the sinful nature, the sinful flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, 16, as we have seen, and also in our text in verse 24 and 25. To follow this command to walk in the Holy Spirit, every Christian needs to know the difference between our sinful flesh, our sinful nature, and the Holy Spirit. Between our sinful nature and our regenerate nature. Thankfully, the difference is not hard to see. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point number one is the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. Verses 19 to 21 and verse 26. And we read this long list in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and it goes through this long list of sins, right? And then in verse 26 also says, do not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, lists and catalogs of vices and sins, they were common in the ancient world. And the Galatians would have encountered these lists before. In the New Testament, there are other lists of sins. You could look to such places as Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. But no two lists are the same. When you begin to look and ponder these lists, no two lists are the same either in the Bible or in pagan literature. Now in verses 19 to 21, along with verse 26 of our text this morning, we have a list of sins that are social, sexual, and of the body and soul. So briefly, let's ponder this list of sins. Let's go through one by one and give a short definition of each. Obviously, a longer definition could be more fuller, but we've got to be brief. First, adultery. Adultery is a sin, is a married person having any kind of sex outside of marriage. Fornication, a single person having any kind of sex, also entails sexual abuse, this term in the Greek for fornication. Uncleanness, not only sexual sin, but any kind of impurity and moral pollution. Lewdness refers to public indecency, a lack of respect for what is right and good. Idolatry is the worship of false gods, worshiping God other than, as A.W. Tozer said, it could entail worshiping God other than he has revealed himself to be. If we have any thoughts of God that are less than what he has revealed and we worship them, we're worshiping an idol formed after our own thoughts. Sorcery. The sorcery refers to the worship of what is evil, the occult, black magic, Satan worship. Now ponder this. This is interesting. The Greek word that is used here for sorcery is pharmakeia. Pharmakeia, which provides the origin for the English word pharmacy. This is a reminder that in the ancient world, witches often prepared and administered lethal, deadly poisons. Thus, the modern parallels to ancient witchcraft would include abortion and euthanasia, forms of killing that in our culture are usually performed by doctors, many times, though, with lethal, deadly poisons. Now, in this list now, many of the sins relate to social sins that destroy community, which suggests the divisiveness was also a problem for the Galatian churches. So let's continue here on the list, getting into more social sins. Hatred. Hatred. The Greek word for hatred is ekthra, which means enmity, and it's closely related to our term for enemy. This form of hatred includes any kind of political, racial, or religious hostility, anger, and hatred that is unjustified. Contentions, always being argumentative, strife which comes from a quarrelsome spirit. Jealousies is the wrong kind of zeal. It's misplaced, a form of misplaced zeal, and it's a selfish passion, which often leads to the next one in the list, outbursts of wrath. The rage-filled fits of anger that come from a bad temper. Now, outbursts of wrath, this is interesting, ponder this. Aristotle compared this Greek term for outbursts of wrath to dogs that bark if there is but a knock at the door before seeing if it is a friend. Before they even see if it's a friend, the dog barks at the door. Mean. That's when somebody who is fit to outbursts of wrath and anger. Selfish ambitions refers to rivalries, wanting to get ahead at the expense of others. Dissensions. Dissensions refers to divisions, taking sides at the expense of others without just cause. Heresies. False doctrine that divides the church. This is interesting. The Greek term for heresy literally means divisions. Divisions. So literally, the Greek term for heresy literally means schism, in a sense. Division in the church. Theological error always divides the church. Envy. Envy. Coveting at the expense of others. It is not just that one has to win, but the other person has to lose. The other person has to lose. It's when one is envious. I covet what they have, I don't want them to have it. Murders refers to unjust hatred and envy in one's heart that can lead to killing an innocent person. When one has unjust anger and hatred in one's heart toward another. Drunkenness. Drunkenness. The Bible, interestingly, does not prohibit alcohol any more than it prohibits food. But it always condemns getting drunk. It always condemns getting drunk. Now think of this. The Greek word used here refers to drinking bouts. Drinking bouts. What people today in our culture would call getting wasted. Getting wasted. Where one drinks too much and is unable to control what one thinks, says, or does. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." It's drinking too much. The sin of drunkenness. Revelries. Revelries refers not just to sexual orgies, but wild partying of all kind, including revels at pagan temples. In verse 26, Paul adds several more sins to the list. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Conceited is sinful pride that destroys fellowship with one another. If the sinfully proud person thinks that they're superior to another, it's always in the comparison, as C.S. Lewis pointed out. It takes great pleasure in being greater than another, in looks or wisdom or knowledge or whatever. Sinful pride is always in the comparison and taking pleasure in having more of it than another. And if one thinks they're superior than another, they provoke others by putting them down. Which is why he said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Envying one another is those who feel inferior, they envy others and resent their successes and want them to lose. Either way, whether it's conceited or envious, relationships are destroyed. Relationships are destroyed. Sin always brings destruction. Now, after the long list of works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21, Paul adds, now pay close attention to this, he adds, and the like, after revelries in verse 21, and the like. He's letting us know this is not a complete list of sins. It's like a lawyer putting a list of things and saying, including but not limited to, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, including but not limited to, and the like, anything like it, anything like it. Paul's letting us know he could keep going. There's a lot more sins than just these. This is not a complete list. His point, then, has less to do with any particular sin than it does with the entire lifestyle that these sins of the sinful flesh represent. The only thing that the sinful flesh, our sinful nature, can produce is an unchaste, unholy, uncharitable, undisciplined life, a sinful lifestyle. And we'll say an additional word about that sinful lifestyle in a minute. But first, notice that Paul says in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. They're evident. The sinful lifestyle is clear. for all to see. The sinfulness of the sinful nature is so obvious that it is a self-evident truth. That when others look and say, this person has a sinful lifestyle, we can see it. Also, what Paul means there by the kingdom of God in verse 21 is God's final kingdom, the place of his eternal rule, which is heaven. The kingdom of God refers to heaven. So the term practice here in verse 21, he uses the word practice, those who practice such things, clearly confirms that Paul is focusing on a sinful lifestyle, on a sinful lifestyle, in which the sins are repeated over and over and over again in one's life. They're practiced. And the sinful lifestyle is plain for all to see, as we've said, it's evident. And why is it evident? It's clearly seen. Why? Because it's a lifestyle. It's practiced over and over and over and over again. Now, Paul finishes this list with a warning for all of us. And we all got to pay attention closely and listen to this. Look at the end of verse 21. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those with this sinful lifestyle will not go to heaven. This is the assessment of God's word. No matter what any of us thinks in our own mind, it does not matter. This is the assessment of God's word. Now, the Apostle Paul said something similar to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he said this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, do not be deceived. Paul did not want the Corinthians to be deceived on this point, thinking that they could have a sinful lifestyle and still go to heaven. A sinful lifestyle will guarantee that one does not go to heaven. And apparently, Paul did not want the Galatians to be deceived either, for he said, look at verse 21. He said, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. He's having to repeat this point repeatedly so that they don't have false thinking on this point. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul had warned them about this before. And notice that Paul stressed at the beginning of the list of sins, at the very beginning in verse 19, that these sins are works of the flesh. They're works of the flesh. Paul had told the Galatians multiple times, and he's telling us, that our own works cannot get us to heaven. But they certainly can keep us out of heaven if these sinful works characterize our life. Now I have to ask a question then. Does this mean that anyone who does any of these sins listed is going to hell? Does this mean that anyone who commits any of these sins is going to hell? We can say this. Certainly, anyone who commits any one of these sins, any one of us, deserves to go to hell for one sin. God requires perfection. And for this reason, we should not think lightly of any of these sins. But remember again that the Christian, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, still has a sinful nature. The Holy Spirit and the sinful nature are at war with one another. And they're at war within the heart of every Christian. Look at verse 17. Flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. From time to time, In isolated events, even Christians commit these very sins that are in the list. But verse 21 says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians do not practice these sins. The Greek word for practice indicates habitual action, where it's done over and over and over again. It's not an occasional, isolated sin. The total lifestyle of the Christian is not characterized by these sins. So in verses 19 to 21, when referring to those who will not get to heaven, but will go to hell, Paul is talking about people whose lives are dominated by sin, who are committed heart and soul to immorality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, drunkenness, etc. Paul is not talking about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all well knowing that they grieve the Holy Spirit and wish at the core of their very being that they could stop sinning completely. When a Christian commits a sin, the Christian does something that he wishes at the core of his being he would not do. Look at the end of verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. Something that he does not wish to do. When the Christian commits that occasional isolated sin, that in the end of it, I wish I would not have done that, and asks for forgiveness and repents. That is the evidence that each one of us are Christian. If at the core of our being we want to be holy. So, Christians have received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fights against their sinful nature that remains, making Christ evident in their overall lifestyle to a watching world. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that you and I must examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. We must test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We are to look at ourselves in the mirror when we're pondering these works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, saying, what characterizes my life to a watching world? If it is not Christ, if Christ is not evident in the overall lifestyle, then we will not be going to heaven. If that is true for any one of you, ask God to forgive you of your sins in Christ and for God to take control of your life. Beg for forgiveness of your sins and a new life in Christ. If hatred, envy, jealousy, drunkenness, revelry, if all of these, if sins characterize your lifestyle to a watching world, beg now for forgiveness of sin in Christ. Say, Lord, save me. God, have mercy to me, a sinner in Christ. I repent. I've done wrong. I've sinned. Take control of my life. Forgive me in Christ. Point two, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now let's briefly, for sake of time, look at each of these. Love. Significantly, love is listed first, the highest of all virtues. The Greek word here for love is agape, which refers to a selfless, sacrificial affection that enables us to serve God and our neighbor, to truly consider their interests and needs above our own. Joy, joy, not so much happiness, but contentment, irrespective of circumstances. Peace, a sense of wholeness and well-being because of what Christ has done for us. Long-suffering refers to patience in the face of hardship, the ability to endure through adversity. Kindness, a caring, constant readiness to help. Goodness, complete moral excellence, a willingness to be generous, to be good, to be generous and ready to share. faithfulness, being truthful, dependable, and trustworthy. A promise keeper is faithful. Gentleness is meekness. Power under control, a sweet and mild disposition. Self-control is temperance, moderation, especially in regards to physical matters like eating, drinking, and sex. Self-control prevents one from turning Christian liberty into license. Self-control prevents us from turning the liberty we have in Christ into a permission to sin. One with self-control will restrain one's physical passions, be self-governed and self-disciplined. Now in verse 23, Paul adds at the end of the list, against such, that is, against things such as these. He could keep going. There are more than just this. It's not a complete list. There's also, you could think of hope. Hope's not listed. Godliness is not listed. They're not on the list. They're found elsewhere in the New Testament. You think of faith, hope, and love from 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. But hope's not listed here. This is not a complete list. Once again, his main point is not so much the specific character traits as the entire lifestyle that they represent. That's his main point again, is the entire lifestyle that's represented to a watching world. All of them belong together in a Christian's lifestyle, in the attitudes, the attributes, the character traits of the Christian. And this seems to explain, interestingly, why the word fruit in verse 22 occurs in the singular form, which means there's only one fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's only one. This is not multiple fruits, as if they're all separate. There's one fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is one whole spiritual life that is rooted in the one Spirit of God, as Christ lives in us. In other words, the list has different aspects of one beautiful Christian life, in varied strengths, but all aspects exist in every Christian. Now, to illustrate this truth from the world of fine jewelry, of gemstones, these spiritual virtues are not nine different gemstones, but nine different aspects of one dazzling jewel. They're nine different aspects of one dazzling jewel. Now, the contrast between the special fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 and 23 and the bitter works of the sinful flesh in 19 to 21 could not be sharper. They're very different. They're complete opposites of one another. So let's ponder their contrast between them. And there's two dimensions of that contrast. One contrast is to look at them and see certain sins against particular aspects of fruit. Certain sins placed opposite specific aspects of fruit. As verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So certain sins are against particular aspects of spiritual fruit. Hatred is against love, and love is against hatred. Dissension is against peace, and peace is against dissension. Drunkenness and revelries are against self-control, and self-control are against drunkenness and revelries. And so forth. Spiritual war is occurring within every one of us as Christians. But the Holy Spirit, indwelling every Christian, dominates this battle so that the Christian's overall lifestyle, even though there can be isolated events of sin, the overall lifestyle for a Christian is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, ever ripening, ever growing, with less and less sin over time. But every time we think, every time we speak, every time we act, we've got choices. Why evidence peace or hatred? Revelry and drunkenness or self-control? You name it. The battle is there within every one of us. Another contrast, the way these are looked at, is our sinful nature in us, the old nature that remains, and then the regenerated nature that is in us by the Holy Spirit. He gave us new life in Christ. But the sinful nature remains and fights against us. Verses 19 to 21 are the works of the sinful flesh, our sinful nature. And verses 22 and 23 are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are seen in this contrast as the attributes and attitudes of Christ. That Christ now lives in me through the Holy Spirit, Galatians 2:20. So these attitudes and attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that is attitudes and attributes of Christ that lives in me. And that is the opposite of the sinful flesh within me that evidences itself with selfish ambitions, outbursts of anger and hatred, and you name it. And when we are adopted into God's family as sons, Galatians 4:6, it says, Galatians 4:6, that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit of His Son is the Holy Spirit, also referred to in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. James Dunn rightly calls Galatians 5:22-23 a character sketch of Christ. A character sketch of Christ. What are the attitudes and attributes of Christ? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, control, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness. Since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the eternal Son of God, it is only natural for the Holy Spirit to produce the attitudes and attributes of Christ in the life of the Christian. Truly, by the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20. The Holy Spirit, warning against the sinful flesh that remains, is the one who progressively, gradually forms Christ within each Christian. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. John 15:5, right? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who connects the Christian to the vine, causing Christ to abide in us, and thereby produces in us the fruit of Christ himself. Now notice that verses 22 to 23 contain a list of these attributes and attitudes of Christ, but not a list of rules. Not a list of rules. We know from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Rules are important, no doubt, but the condition of our heart is more important. That is why Paul ends verse 23 by saying, against such thing there is no law. Against such things of the fruit of the Spirit there is no law. Now this is a deliberate understatement. It's a deliberate understatement. We know that the Ten Commandments apply to us today. We know they apply to us, all of us. Romans 13, verse 9, you can go there and look and read the Ten Commandments there in the New Testament, binding upon us. So the reason there is no law, though, against the attitudes and attributes of Christ is that they are positively lawful. They are positively lawful. Look at verse 14. Christians having the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill the law in love. We fulfill the law in love. Love is the first one listed, right? In the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is bringing us back to show how the law of God is fulfilled in us. If we think of this list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit as a how-to guide for the Christian life, we are in danger, though, of slipping back into works righteousness. I've just got to will it and make it happen. This is the list. I'll be good. remember, we're not under the law and trying to get to heaven by what we do. We get to heaven by Christ alone and faith alone in Him. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit given to us as Christians is not lawless. His liberty in Christ does not lead us to license and permission to sin. Instead, the Holy Spirit produces in Christians the attitudes and attributes of Christ that lead to godliness, that lead to fulfilling the very law of God. The spiritual fruit are habits of the heart that produce a rich harvest of loving obedience in one's lifestyle. Paradoxically, the life that the Holy Spirit produces in us as Christians conforms to the very law that cannot justify us. Point three, mortify or consider dead the sinful flesh. Verse 24. Now before I read verse 24, we remember that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as Christians is at war with our sinful nature that remains. Verse 17. And we just saw that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as Christians produces spiritual fruit in our lives, the attitudes and attributes of Christ. Significantly, verse 24 is saying that the Holy Spirit does not produce spiritual fruit in the Christian life without our cooperation. But as we will see, we cooperate in a way that gives all glory to Christ, who works in us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That is, we must reckon or consider our sinful flesh crucified with Christ on the cross. There is a connection between Galatians 5:24 and Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, at the beginning of that verse, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." But notice one very important difference. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we are crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm the one being crucified. But in Galatians 5:24, Christians, in some sense, are doing the crucifying. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh." Since the verb is expressed in the past tense, have crucified, we know that this event has already taken place in our lives, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. It's something we did in the past. We were the executioners, but did it in the past. When? Now we know Christ accomplished it at the cross, at Calvary. And in a sense, each Christian first crucified his sinful nature at his conversion, after God gave him the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. At that time, the Christian by faith went to Calvary. When God gave me the gift of faith, I went to the cross. I went to Christ and Him crucified. Where Christ was crucified, not only for my sins, so that I could be forgiven of my sins in Him, but also so that I would be freed from the power of sin, from slavery to sin's power. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain as a power warring against us. Paul said something similar to the Romans in Romans 6, 5 through 11. Romans 6, 5 through 11. And the essence of it is that when Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life to serve Him. And we know at the beginning of Romans 6 that baptism, the sacrament of baptism, symbolizes that, our union with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And he says in Romans 6:11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to reckon. We are to consider it to be soul. In that sense, we crucified our sinful flesh. Technically, Christ did, and we put faith in that fact. We put faith in that fact. To have faith in Christ and what he accomplished in the historical fact of his death on the cross for our sins and the historical fact of his resurrection from the dead. Christ lives in us, freeing us from the power of sin. Let me try and explain it from another perspective, from another way. Our sanctification, when you think about that, you and I, we're expected to have faith in Christ from beginning to end in our lives. From beginning to end. We, by faith, must accept the facts of the gospel of Christ, not just for our justification, to be declared right before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but also for our sanctification. We're expected to have faith in Christ. Faith in the facts of the gospel. But our sanctification is synergistic. That's what theologians refer to it as, synergistic, which means that both the Holy Spirit and us as Christians are involved. We must cooperate. But how do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification? We remember that George Mueller said with regard to missions work that faith begins where human ability ends. Faith begins where human ability ends. Let me say that that truth is a truth about faith at all times. It was true at our justification, and it is true in our sanctification. I had no ability to make myself right with God and be righteous. Christ did. And as I live the Christian life, I must live by faith in Christ, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Because I myself, in and of myself, have no ability to do anything good. That's John 15:5. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And that is how we cooperate in a way that gives all glory to Christ. All glory to Christ. When we consider and reckon by faith in the historical fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that my sinful nature was crucified with him at the cross. And by faith, we've got to believe it. We say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's when we sin. We're not having faith in that fact of the gospel of Christ. Not just over the guilt of sin, but over the power of sin. Point four, keep in step with the Holy Spirit, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk. John Calvin said, the death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. Where one diminishes, the other is strengthened. In technical terms, verse 25 follows an indicative with an imperative. Follows a description of who we are in Christ with a command. Be what you are. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life. Christ abides in us by the Holy Spirit. So, he commands us to become what we are. Let the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, direct our course in life. When Paul speaks in verse 25 of walk in the Spirit, he's really talking about following orders. Following orders. The Greek term for walk comes from the military. Comes from the military. It means stay in formation. Stay in formation. We know soldiers will line up in ranks and files. In order to maintain good military discipline, They must stay in line when they march. They must keep in step when they march. And that's the word here for walk. Keep in step with the Spirit. You and I as Christians must keep in step with the Holy Spirit as we live the Christian life, being led by the Holy Spirit in verse 18. Being led by the Holy Spirit. So how do we keep in step with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit rarely works in extraordinary ways. Instead, He uses the ordinary means of grace. Bible reading, hearing Bible teaching, preaching, being in worship services together. The sacraments, through prayer. These ordinary means of sanctifying grace, He works through them, in and through them, to form Christ within us. And we are keeping in step with the Spirit then when we are being disciplined with these godly habits. Verse 26 brings this truth from the individual to the corporate community level. Verse 26 says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." As Christians, none of us is an island unto himself. None of us is an island unto himself. We do not march alone. We are members of the Church of Christ. We are members of the community of Christ. As long as each one keeps in step with the Holy Spirit, there will not be any pushing and shoving in the ranks. The kind of provoking and envying that Paul warns about in verse 26. Instead, by humbly staying in formation, we will maintain our unity in the Spirit. We will remain humble in our Christian walk because we must live by faith in Christ. Faith begins where human ability ends. Again, in John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Christ lives in us and abides in us by the Holy Spirit, and we abide in Christ when we live by faith in Christ, keeping in step with the indwelling Holy Spirit through the Bible, the sacraments, and prayer. And the more we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, the more fruitful we become, because Christ will become more completely formed within us and will be seen in our lifestyle for a watching world to His glory alone. Let us pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief as we live by faith each day in Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself up for us. Lord, I pray that You would give us holy habits to be disciplined every day in the means of grace, in prayer, Bible reading and meditation, attending worship services, involved in the sacraments. Help us to walk in the Holy Spirit who gives us life in Christ. I pray, dear Lord, for each one of us who names the name of Christ, that You would form Christ within us. May others see Jesus in us. May others see His attributes and attitudes and characteristics within us. May Christ living in us, may our Christian lifestyle be clear for others to see. And if there is anyone here whose life style is the works of the flesh, I pray, dear Lord, that You would grant the gift of faith and repentance. Turn them to Christ. Heaven and hell are at stake. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. I pray, dear Lord, that all would be done to the glory of Christ and Christ alone as we live for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.